I'm going to ask you to turn over with me in your Bible, please, to Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15, from verse 16 down to verse 32. Mark 15, 16 to 32. I'd like to point out three of these remarkable features this evening. Let's look at them together. First, this is a wonderful passage because it shows us not only the heart of man in bondage to sin, but as well, this passage shows us the heart of God overflowing with infinite, indescribable love to undeserving sinners. The inscription on the cross written above the head of the Lord Jesus was a title, and the title said, "The King of the Jews." This was intended, of course, to mock him. It said, in effect, what kind of king is this who is treated with such contempt? What honor and power does he have? Or what honor and power does he and his disciples think that he has, that he should be so cursed, so utterly disgraced by the suffering and shame of the cross? Jesus, however, placed his own inscription over this event, over this whole tragic scene of the crucifixion. Tragic and yet wonderful scene. When he said to his disciples, and we find this in Mark's Gospel back in chapter 10, verse 45, when Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." Here was a king who would not conquer by killing others. There was a king who would conquer by offering himself up on the cross for others. People might not understand this. At this particular time, those who were present certainly did not understand it. But this is what the cross at Calvary was really about. He's a great king. Indeed, he's the greatest king. He's the King of Kings, the sovereign Lord of glory, the one who rules in heaven and on earth. But he also comes as the suffering servant who is pleased to execute his Father's will. And this is the kind of king that he is, not like any other king that has ever been found. The heartless derision is begun by the soldiers. They know that Jesus has been condemned for claiming to be a king. And so, in mock homage, they clothe him with purple. They crown him with a wreath of thorns. They salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then, as if that isn't enough, they strike him on the head. They spit on him, and bowing the knee, they pretend to worship him. It's all a means of mocking him. We see here the bitter scorn of the Roman for the Jewish hopes of a Messiah and king, and for everything, in fact, that God has revealed in his word. Notice, Jesus, before whom the whole world will one day stand and be judged, allowed himself to be sentenced unjustly and given over into the hands of wicked men. Now, he might have stopped this. He could have called on 12 legions of angels to prevent what was about to happen. But he didn't. Indeed, he allowed it. He did this that we, beloved, and all who place our confidence in him might be acquitted ourselves at the judgment, that we might be presented faultless before the presence of his glory and with exceeding joy. And that's not all. Jesus is stripped of his garments and crucified naked before his enemies. He did it, believer, that we who have no righteousness of our own might be clothed in righteousness, that we might be clothed in his perfect, unblemished righteousness, that we might be clothed in his perfect obedience and not stand naked before God ourselves, or for that matter, be found still in the filthy rags of our own unrighteousness. We see that amazing, marvelous, wonderful, incomparable love of Almighty God for undeserving sinners such as we are. Then, as the soldiers led him forth to die, they add a further insult by crucifying him between two thieves, thus identifying him with criminals. And as he hangs there in infamous agony, the crowds who pass by, what do? They blaspheme him. Here is the classic case of adding insult to injury. They call him to come down from the cross. The chief priests also mock him. "He saved others," they jeer. "Himself he cannot save." Here, without their knowing it, they state the divine necessity of his being offered up at Golgotha. Oh, it's not that he cannot save himself. That misses the point entirely. But he will not save himself. Jesus didn't come to save himself. He came, rather, to seek and to save those who were lost. And beloved of the Lord, we were lost and are now found. We were once dead. We were dead in sin. But now we're made alive in Christ. That's the whole point of the scene before us. He must die. He must be offered up in our place in order that we might live. Is it not a great comfort, believer, even in a day of calamity such as ours, when so many things, as we look about it, it would seem so many things are going wrong. That's how it appears to us. That's how we interpret what's happening in the world. So many things seem to be going wrong. Isn't it a wonderful thing when so many troubles come upon us to know that the Lord is in charge, that he's working all things together for our good, and that he was prepared to do what we could never do for ourselves, that in his death we might have life? Is it not a joy that drowns all our sorrows as we think about this? This, you see, is known as the substitutionary atonement. That's what we call it, either substitutionary or vicarious atonement. The idea is of someone standing in the sinner's place and doing what needs to be done, taking the punishment upon himself that the sinner himself might not experience it, might not suffer it, might not be condemned. Substitutionary atonement. Christ has become a curse for us, in our place as well as for our sake. We may think sometimes that our suffering hardship is against us, that it's evidence of God rejecting us. And that's precisely what the devil would have us to believe, isn't it? And that's what we too easily can think ourselves sometime. And others may think that when they see us as well. That's not the case for anybody who has a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is protecting us. Let's not be fooled by appearances. He will preserve us, in fact, to the coming day of glory. After all, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again, the Bible says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, for all who call upon him in truth, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Christ is our surety. Christ is the one who has taken responsibility for our debt and has paid it in full with the shedding of his own precious blood. The substitutionary atonement. What a glorious doctrine. To think that the Lord our God himself would do even this for mere creatures of the dust, for the fallen sons of Adam. Such is his love for sinners as we are. We see it all at the cross, don't we? It's all portrayed for us right there. The contrast between our sinful rebellion and God's love couldn't be more sharply drawn than what we see right here at Calvary. And let's remember that for our sake, beloved, it was for us. Christ Jesus voluntarily endured the most painful, horrible, and shameful death of all. He so loved us, the scriptures tell us, that he gave himself for us. Surely the very thought of love so pure as this, the very thought of love in such measure, infinite measure as this, should constrain us to live not unto ourselves, but unto Christ, who has done all things for us. But still, our faith is so feeble, isn't it? And isn't this what bothers us so often? It scarcely seems to be alive at times. What does the Lord give us to increase our faith and hope? What does the Lord give us to strengthen our weak knees and the hands that hang down? He knows full well how weak we are. He knows full well how apt we are to forget and to go off on our own, because that's what we're so prone to do. What has he given us? Well, this leads me to my second point. What it is precisely that the Lord has given us to help us, to encourage us, and to strengthen our faith, whereby we might, by his grace, still seek to serve him in a fallen world. This passage is remarkable for another reason, the second reason. It's packed with fulfilled prophecies, one after another. Because this is what God has given us to help us, to encourage us, and to build us up in faith. Each one of these fulfilled prophecies confirms, does it not, to our frail and feeble faith that what happened to Jesus at Calvary was no accident. This was no spoiling of the divine plan. This was no thwarting of God's holy purpose. But it is rather a glorious fulfillment. Right down to every detail, it is a glorious fulfillment of what God himself had decreed, what he said would happen from before the foundation of the world. Indeed, this was one of the great reasons why God promised these things beforehand. He made it clear what was to happen beforehand, why he told us what would happen before it actually did happen. It wasn't simply to inform the saints in the Old Testament and to give them hope as they looked ahead, though certainly that was one of the very important reasons for telling it all beforehand, but more than that, so that when at last it came about, we would recognize that it was all of God. Fulfilled prophecy has a way of confirming the prophecy itself, making us realize, yes, God actually said this. God actually told us beforehand what he was going to do. And look, now he's done it. So let's look at some of these fulfilled prophecies, crammed as they are in so few verses. The striking of Jesus in verse 19. Do you have your Bible open before you? The striking of Jesus in verse 19, for instance, is a fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 1. The spitting and the shame, same verse, is a fulfillment of Isaiah 50, verse 6. Isaiah 50, verse 6. The crucifixion itself, verse 20, is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 14 to 16. Jesus was given wine mixed with myrrh, verse 23. And you'll notice he didn't drink it. This was all in fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. They divided his garments, casting lots for them. Notice verse 24. And so they did this in fulfillment, again, of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 17 and 18. Jesus was crucified with two transgressors, that is, two criminals, as though he were one of them. And that was the point of this, wasn't it? To show him as a mere criminal. We find this in verse 27. And it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12. The Lord himself has told us these things. Mark himself tells us, verse 28, that this is indeed a fulfillment of that scripture, of Isaiah 53. The blasphemy and shaking of the heads, verse 29 and following, that's again from Psalm 22, Psalm 22, verses 6, 7, and 8. These are just some of the fulfilled prophecies. We're looking at only a few of them here. The other gospel accounts, Matthew, Luke, and John, give us even more. The fact that Jesus' bones were not broken, for example, might seem a little thing in itself. You might wonder, why would we ever be told that? Well, now you see one of the reasons why we are told that. Because in the fulfillment, it shows that the original prophecy itself was a message to us from God. God told us beforehand that when it's gloriously fulfilled, we might see it and stand in awe before him. Look them all up if you want to. Look them all up if you need to. Don't let your faith flag for the lack of careful examination of all the relevant texts. After all, God has told us these things because he wants us to spend time in studying them, looking at each detail, one after another, so that we might stand under the impressive weight of them and realize our God has done a wonderful thing. It's important that we think of the fulfilled prophecies, because there are many others who would dissuade us of what is actually going on here and put their own interpretation upon it. Many dispensationalists tell us that when Jesus came, he really wanted to be the King of the Jews. That sign that was over the cross, the King of the Jews, that he sought to establish his kingdom at that time. Oh, but he failed in the attempt. It's not that it won't happen yet, they say. It's not that he won't yet sit on the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob. Oh, to be sure, it's going to happen. But they insist that incident at Calvary, well, it got in the way. Jesus will have to wait now until he comes a second time. And then will he establish his kingdom. Only then will he ascend the throne and reign as king. Oh, but they don't understand, you see. They don't understand that Christ is king right now. They don't understand that Calvary's cross represents not his defeat, but his victory. His victory over sin and death and hell. That we're more than conquerors through him who so loved us that he gave himself for us. They don't understand that his resurrection from the dead demonstrated his victory. They don't understand that his ascension to the right hand of the majesty on high was in fact his coronation glory. They don't understand that Christ is already, right now, at this very moment, he is right now reigning as king over all. far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And that he must reign. As a king reigns, so he must reign, as the scripture says, and he will reign until all his enemies have been made his footstool. If his kingdom is yet to come, they say, then he's not now a king. That's what they tell us. If the kingdom is yet future, then he's not now a king. This is well-meaning, I'm sure. I don't doubt that for a moment. But it's a very serious error. How can we know that Calvary's cross was not an event that got in the way? How can we know that it did not overturn the Lord's own holy and eternal purpose, but that this was precisely what our Savior came to do? How can we know that? The Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins, says Galatians 1:4. This is what he came to do, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now, isn't that what a king does? He delivers. That's what kings are supposed to do. They deliver their people. That's what Christ has done. He has come that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. How can we know that he's done this? We know this, congregation, from what the Bible tells us. That's how. And all these fulfilled prophecies that we've been looking at bear more than ample testimony to this great fact. The cross was not a mistake. The cross of Christ was not a failure, but what God himself planned in detail, in painstaking detail, all along. Christ Jesus is King, having all authority, having all power right now. His resurrection and ascension into glory was his coronation. Something that God himself was pleased to do to show that this king has conquered over all. Christ was smitten by God, says Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here was God's own doing. It wasn't simply men who put the Lord Jesus on the cross. It was God the Father who put him there. And he had a purpose in putting him there. This is how he delivers his people. It's not by climbing up, it's by stepping down. We know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty, through his reaching down into the very depths, might make us rich. Acts chapter 4 assures us that Herod, Pilate, the soldiers, and even the people of Israel themselves did nothing to Jesus other than what God's own hand and sovereign purpose had determined before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. This was God's own will for his Son and for our sake. Now, it makes it a whole lot clearer that the tragic circumstances of Mark 15 are all under the Lord's own control. This is what he's doing, that he himself has used the priests to prepare the sacrifice. Isn't that what priests are for? As they're leading the people, crying out that he be crucified, crying out that he may be nailed to the cross, they are preparing the sacrifice, all in the holy purpose of God, that this one, this very one, this man of Nazareth, was offered up for our offenses and was subsequently to be raised from the dead as proof, as the historical verification of our justification. Oh, beloved of the Lord, our Savior is King right now. Now, this leads me to a third point as well. Not only does it show us the love of God to sinners, the love of God in Christ Jesus, which will never let us go, not only does it show us fulfilled prophecy that Jesus was offered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, but it comes to us, as we've seen, as all the scriptures come to us, by inspiration and illumination of the Holy Spirit. In all its earthly gore and heavenly glory, we ought to receive this passage for what it really truly is, for what it shows itself to be, namely, the Word of God. It's not as if men somehow, the most clever of men, somehow got together and determined that this is the way it is. These are the things we ought to know. And because of their cleverness, now they've been able to share these things so that the rest of us can look and understand and come to be persuaded of them as well. No, this is not of men. It's all of God. This is what God, in his infinite wisdom and grace and mercy has been pleased to reveal to us. This is what he has made known to us. And how glorious it is to think that the Lord our God would ever reveal such things as these to us. But that's what he's done. Consider, for instance, the inspiration of this passage. The fact that the Holy Spirit himself has placed this on the printed page. Isn't that amazing? 2 Peter 1, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As they were borne along, if you like, as they were carried along, as they were kept, as they were given these things, so this is what they wrote down and nothing else. Consider also the illumination of this passage. There is the inspiration, but there's also the illumination. The fact that the Holy Spirit prints it on our hearts. This one who has caused it to be printed on the page was not content to leave it on the page. He has printed it on our hearts so that we know these things, we understand these things, we're persuaded that this is indeed the truth. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That is, we have received the Holy Spirit, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Isn't that amazing? God would have us to know certain things. God would have us to understand these things. God would have us to be persuaded of these things. God would have us to hang everything our life is about on these things that he's told us in the face of Jesus Christ. Congregation, we don't believe the Bible, first of all, because the Holy Spirit gave it to us. We believe it, rather, because the Holy Spirit who gave us the Bible also persuades us when we read it. He convinces us that it's true, and he dispels all our doubts. Now, the Bible is indeed the truth because it does come from the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't give us anything but the truth. But how do we know that it's the truth? Because the Spirit who gave it works upon our hearts, bears witness to and with the word upon our hearts, even as we read it. Now, why is it so important for us to know this? Because as Jesus said, Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. That is, these things may be forgiven men if they repent. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Now, we need to stop there and take very careful note of this. The blasphemy against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, that is against the Lord Jesus himself, particularly during the time of his earthly ministry, it will be forgiven him. Or again, it may be forgiven him if he repents. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, and why is this so important? Christ himself has come. Continuing his ministry on earth, he sends the Holy Spirit, but there's no one to come after the Holy Spirit. If we reject the Holy Spirit, we've rejected everything. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. You see then why we must believe this word from God. You see why it is imperative that we believe what the Holy Spirit has inspired the men of old to write down, and that the Holy Spirit has been pleased to preserve for us throughout the running centuries. And now by the grace of God, he illumines our minds and hearts whereby we might know and understand these things to be the case. Do you see why it's so important that we believe what he tells us? God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the historical fact. That is what has happened. That is unchangeable. No one can add to it. No one can take from it. Christ has been offered up at Calvary. Historic fact. We've even been given fulfilled prophecy as added proof to show us that this is indeed the case. But now on top of everything else, we have also, as believers at least, we have also the gracious influences and promptings of the Spirit of God upon our hearts, whose convincing confirmations of truth we dare not resist or cast aside. What a marvelous thing this is. How many helps God is pleased to give us. And now, last of all, we see this. In addition to everything else, God is pleased to give his people the Holy Spirit to teach us and to convince us that it is indeed true what God has told us. want to speak for a brief moment to any unbelievers who might be in our midst tonight. You might be an unbeliever sitting in the pew tonight and you're wondering, you know, I don't think that God has given us very much. I think he should have given us a lot more. I think he should have proved these things to us. You might be someone like the priests at the cross who said, do this, do that, and then we'll believe. Has not God given everything already? Has he not given us abundant proofs? Listen to these verses from Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. It's not as if God hasn't done great things. It's not as if God hasn't revealed great things. It's not as if he hasn't shown us in any number of ways that his word is to be believed. But if you're an unbeliever among us tonight, you need to cry out for the Holy Spirit. You need to cry out for the Spirit of Christ. You need to cry out that the Lord himself would take you in the deadness of your sin and make you alive in Christ, that he might teach you these things, that he might persuade you of these things, that you might be fully convinced, that you might indeed believe, as God's people believe, the truth as it is in Jesus.